Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come before you and we praise you for your word. We praise you for giving us your inspired text that allows us to understand you, to learn from you, and to be more like you as you have instructed us to do. I pray that would be the case with us today as we study these words of your Son, the words of Christ, that you would enable us to understand them rightly and truthfully as they were meant to be understood. And I pray that you would work in all of our hearts and minds and give us the ability to comprehend what you have written in your infinite wisdom, and that we would be changed as a result. I pray this in Christ's most holy name. Amen. All righty. Matthew chapter 13. Verses, really, I guess the 13 through 15 is really the remainder of this section that we didn't really cover in terms of Christ's response to the disciples. So we've started this massive section in chapter 13, full of parables, at least five that we're looking at right here in this chapter, depending on how you want to divide it up. All these parabolic statements he makes, and then right here, kind of in the middle of it, in verse 10, immediately after probably the most prominent parable, the disciples kind of have this aside with Jesus for a moment, in which in some way they have a private, off-camera, if you will, moment where they ask him and they question the validity of how he is teaching. And they want to know why he's teaching them parabolically. And he makes it very clear, the reason that he does this is for the general crowds that are around him, in the sense that he relates all these parables to the general crowd, but also the disciples receive this special understanding. And this really kind of highlights for us the nature of the election of God and the choice of God and his sovereign determination and obviously his right to do as he wills and as he wishes with his information and with his divine inspiration as much as he is in accordance to. He's not obligated to save anyone. He's not obligated to teach anyone. He's not obligated to instruct anyone on anything whatsoever at any time. So the fact that he even bothers to instruct, I say bother, but the fact that he chooses to instruct the disciples at all is in and of itself an incredible grace. But regardless of that, it comes off as harsh. This seems difficult in a lot of ways, and really this kind of translates itself out into how we view Reformed theology in general. It seems overly harsh of God to condemn one section of people over another. And that's in effect what we're saying. When we say he is deliberately hiding, if you will, information about the kingdom of heaven from certain individuals, as he's doing in this text. It has not been given to them to understand it. And the reason that he gives is it's pretty condemning of the listeners themselves. God gives information to those whom he wills, and in this instance is a great instance where he wills that the crowd do not have information concerning the kingdom of heaven. And really, if we think about this and take this out to its logical conclusion, that's a massive implication to realize. He is, in effect, condemning the crowd forever. You say, that seems a stretch, Alex. Well, bear in mind, I realize this is pre-gospel age, if you will. As of yet, we're not quite at the stage where the church has been built and they're preaching the gospel, and the gospel is repentance and faith, and it's going openly and out to everybody in the world. We're not quite there yet. But we are most certainly at a stage where, even without a full revelation of the gospel message per se, they very much know what repentance and faith are. And we know that from John the Baptist in chapter 3, right? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near, right? He orders them and recalls upon them to repent of their sinful ways, and especially in this particular context to a people that have become so arrogant and so embroiled in their legalism. He says, repent of that because the kingdom's coming. Inasmuch as the kingdom should bring about a sense of urgency, right? If it's right around the corner, maybe I should consider repenting pretty soon, is kind of the implication of John's message. And Jesus backs that message in Matthew 4 and really in Matthew 8 and 9 as well, right? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is here, is what he says. It has arrived presently. And you can look and see in Matthew 8 and 9 and chapter 4 all of this discussion, but this is in effect the message of the kingdom to the people at large. And here, Christ deliberately, let us say, clouds information about the kingdom of heaven to certain listeners. This is condemning, right? If you don't know about the kingdom of heaven and you've been cut out, let's say, of knowledge of the kingdom of heaven, your situation is not good. You're in trouble. Ultimately, logically, without any understanding of the kingdom of heaven, you will be destroyed. And that's effectively what we're looking at here. We say, wow, that seems very harsh of Jesus to come here and pretty much write off an entire section of a crowd, but yet still reveal information to the disciples. And this is really what we're boiling this down to, is how in the predestined will of God is this determined? One commentator puts it this way. He says, the disciples recognize Jesus' move to addressing the crowds in parables as a departure. Their query yields the information that Jesus teaches the crowds in parables to mark them as yet outsiders to what God is currently doing. The disciples by themselves, by contrast, stand in a privileged position of having been granted insight by God himself. So why is this? Why, and what reason does he give? And he does give a reason, and that reason is exactly this Old Testament passage here that's quoted, where he quotes, starting in verse 14, from Isaiah. And we're going to look at that. And I know I mentioned this last week, but you can reference Mark 4:10 if you want. It's in your notes, or Luke 8. The synoptic gospels also have the same passage and the same description of the same event that transpires there. And I encourage you to look at those. Mark is pretty succinct, right? As usual, he kind of boils it down a little more simply. He says just quite frankly that some have been given information and some have not. And he cites a much smaller portion of the same Isaiah passage. So Mark kind of is a little more succinct. Luke is ironically even more shorter for once than Mark and Matthew, and only records one single verse, Luke 8:9. And he says, to some it has been given knowledge and to some it has not been given knowledge. And I'm paraphrasing, but he in effect, both all three of the synoptics record this event where Jesus effectively says, these people do not get knowledge of the kingdom of heaven, period. But if you look this passage up, this Isaiah 6 quotation, and this does come from Isaiah 6, and we're going to look at that in just a minute in verses 14 and 15, you'll find the same quotation is used a total of three times in the New Testament in full. What did I sort of say? In full revelation. It is used in three other places. I'll read the passage here in Matthew, and then we'll look at the others. Starting in verse 13:13 of Matthew. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive. For the people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and with their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart in turn, and I would heal them. At first, it seems we could write this off on a very shallow level by saying, well, this is pretty simple. Clearly, these people don't care. They don't want to care. They're not interested in caring. They've already written God off, right? Seeing, they do not see. Hearing, they can barely hear. Their eyes are closed, right? Implying there a decision that they have made on their part to ignore, right? The choice of man. I'm ignoring God. But that's kind of wiped away by the warning that he includes at the end there. Lest in case they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and I would heal them. This is, he actually kind of leaves a conditionality here. The understanding is that I chose this in case so that they would not hear. That's the implication of the end of the verse, which seems even more condemning and more destructive of the Jewish people in this particular context. But this passage is quoted in two other places. Now, I want to look at them here. The first one is John 12, the Gospel of John, chapter 12. It's rare when I get to quote John in reference to Matthew, but here is one section where we can. John 12:39 is kind of John's summary of the same stuff, but you'll see kind of with John's methodology, he's a little more just kind of general. He doesn't really give names or specifics or exact timelines. He just says this kind of stuff just happened. And he says in John 12:39, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they would not believe. For again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. Okay, again, you've got this conditionality statement. Isaiah said these things. Okay, this is great. John gives you a reason right here. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him, Isaiah 6. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Now, this is unique. This gives us a little bit more of a window. This even tells us there may have even been some who secretly, if you will, believed that he was the Messiah, believed that he brought the kingdom of heaven, but they weren't willing to realize the full implications with it. They feared God, but apparently not very much. Not too much. Not enough with the fear of man and the fear of current temporal ostracization, right? Being put out from the synagogue, which is in effect in this Jewish timeline, saying that this would be like casting someone out of the church, right? You're no longer a believer. You're in unrepentant sin. We don't want you here, right? That's effectively, I translate from the Old Testament, the same idea here. Being cast out of the synagogue was being called un-Jewish, right? You're being cut off from your people. They feared that more than they feared the Messiah. That is the logical implication here. You fear God, but apparently not quite as much as you fear man. So John kind of gives us a little more details here. And he pretty much summarizes all of Matthew 8 through 13 for us right here in this section, right? Where Jesus has done all these things, all through chapter 8, all the way up. All these miracles are listed, one after the other. And he said, some even may have believed, but they hid out of fear. They valued men over God. And note that this passage effectively condemns them as the same in John 12, right? They're no different. They stand in no better condition than those who just turned away. Now, the other citation of Isaiah here, at least when I say that, I say this in the full extent of this passage. You can look in Acts 28. Acts 28, the very end of Acts. And you'll see the same passage. Acts 28, 23. The earlier verses of Acts 28 describe Paul's pretty much his final state, or I should say his final imprisonment before he's executed. And he's already appeared before authorities. He's already appeared before governors and kings and made his case. And in Acts 28, it's kind of like his final prison in Rome, where, ironically, he did stay fairly at peace for a couple years. And apparently he was given his own house and he wasn't allowed to leave. But for the most part, he was allowed to operate in as much as he could in his little house. And 23 kind of gives us a window here. It says, when they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said. So, just to be fair here, this is also something we should bear in mind. These statements are very general, right? There were some minorities that were listening, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed from Paul after Paul had made one statement. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand, and you will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. So that kind of gives us a clue here at the end of this passage that he's dealing with primarily Jewish dissenters. Now, interestingly, you may even see here, and this is kind of a side note, but in verse 29, most of your study Bibles will either have it italicized or even just stricken entirely from the text. You may not have a verse 29, depending on what study Bible you have. And this is because verse 29 is kind of in question. In terms of textual criticism, they don't know if verse 29 was added later or not. And it's kind of a, most of the early manuscripts that are considered the most trusted, closest to the original manuscripts that we have do not have verse 29. So it's, in this case, this is one area where I would rather be safe than sorry. But if you do have verse 29, you will see that it details, even if extra-biblically, even if we write it off as not inspired, and even if we say this was not part of the original text, that it clearly implicates that Paul was dealing with Jews in verse 28, or chapter 28, I should say. But even without that, verse 28 makes it clear he's speaking to the Jewish people. Now, we've looked at three instances where Isaiah 6 is quoted in the New Testament. All three of them deal with Jewish descent. Dissenting, I should say. A people of Israelite heritage that refused to listen to the kingdom of heaven. Bear that in mind And now I'm going to flip over one more time and look at Isaiah 6, the actual passage in question. Isaiah 6, well, you guys have heard me talk about this before, is probably one of the most iconic Old Testament passages you can read for a number of reasons. It's famously probably the center passage of R.C. Sproul's Holiness of God, because in it Isaiah sees the holiness of God firsthand, and it just about destroys him. And the verse describes, and you can read verses 1 through 7, they describe what Isaiah saw. The angels, I've summarized quickly, the angels have to hide their faces from the face of God. They have wings that are designed to cover their faces and their feet, because they cannot, even the holy angels cannot look directly in the presence of God. He is so holy. The text describes his train fills the temple, right? In a day and age where the longer your retinue, the more royal and powerful you were. His train is, it just fills the whole building, as it were. It's so huge. He is so holy. This is also the only section of Scripture where you see the thrice holy statement, right? Holy, holy, holy. And what does it do to Isaiah? It just about kills him. He falls on his face and he says, "Woe is me." He's terrified of being in the presence of holy God, and he has to have his tongue cleansed. He's got to have his tongue burned specifically. And then in verse 8, we see the Lord respond to Isaiah. And this is the very beginning of Isaiah. Isaiah is a 50-plus chapter book. It's huge. This is the very beginning of Isaiah's journey of prophecy, which will be massive in scope. The first of the major words that he speaks after that encounter, the verse of the Lord, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And then I said, "Here I am, send me." And he said, "Go say to this people, keep on hearing and do not understand. Keep on seeing and do not perceive. Make the heart of these people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest in case they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." How condemning. Right? God, in fact, actually tells Isaiah, go out and make dullness happen so that they won't be healed. And then I love Isaiah's response, and I might be a little bit eisegetical here, but you can almost hear his plea in the verse, "How long, O Lord," is his statement. Note that he doesn't question God's justice or God's wrath in this moment, something that I would very likely do, right? How unmerciful of you, God, to treat Israel this way. He just asks, "How long am I going to do this?" And note the Lord's response, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." So, and he asks God, he says, "How long are we going to harden them?" And he says, "Until they are just about absolutely wrecked." Right? There's almost nothing left. They are deserted. What does this sound like? Well, for context, we're looking at right before the Assyrian invasion. Isaiah is configured to be right before the first major deportation of Israel. So there's two major deportations that are described in 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, and the first one is the Assyrians. The Assyrians are kind of the culmination of the end of 2 Kings, where Israel and Judah have become separate nation states, right? They've had civil war, they fought with one another, they're kind of split into two, and you look over at Isaiah chapter 7 and 8, and King Ahaz, specifically, is the king who has to deal with this, and he is greatly concerned because the Assyrians are coming, and they're very big, and they have horse chariots, something that And they have iron, something that Israel does not have in great quantity as at this time. And you can read Isaiah 7 through 9, you can see a great deal of this. But my point is, doom is on the horizon for Israel in Isaiah 6. And we say, is that unjust of God? Well, no, because in this case, we know what's going on. Why did God bring about this judgment? Why did the Assyrians haul them off at all and deport them? We know this is the culmination of hundreds, if not thousands, of years of idolatry for these people. These people have, you can read 1 and 2 Kings and see the extent to which these people built idols. They worshiped their pagan gods. They were, in effect, no different from their pagan neighbors at this point. You couldn't even distinguish any difference, notably, from them, from their kings and from Judah and Israel kings. They were that bad. They had reached full paganism. They basically returned completely back into Canaanites from whence God wiped them out in Joshua. So Isaiah 6 is condemning, and to be fair, I want to make clear, Isaiah does, as the message of Isaiah progresses, and if you read through Isaiah, and I know it's massive, but as you continue through Isaiah, you start to see judgment and wrath, and then it slowly turns into hope and restoration and renewal, right? And you get towards the end of the final chapters, describe the coming of the Son in many ways. And you can look at that as you will. So I don't want to be so condemning here that I write off Isaiah's final message by saying this, but very early on, yes, he condemns a people that have rejected God. They have turned against their law. They have turned against Moses. They have turned against Yahweh. They have no interest whatsoever, and they're effectively pagans at this point. And then the Lord brings judgment, which he promised he would do from the Mosaic law. You can read the end of Deuteronomy, and God makes it very clear. If you do not obey this law, this is what's going to happen to you. They knew that. It was written in their laws. And of course, surprise, surprise, God keeps his word. So it's hard to read Isaiah 6 and say, wow, that seems overly condemning of God, without realizing there, but yes, there's a very real context in which he's speaking to a people that very much have brought this upon themselves, right? And so, my point is, and I'm going to lay all my cards on the table, what I'm saying is that in Matthew 13, you're seeing the final culmination of the warning described in Isaiah 6, that Christ is saying, Matthew or Isaiah 6 was describing this event right here. Ever since Isaiah 6, there has been a hardening of Israel, deliberately so, up to the coming of Christ. Why? Because the Lord has said it's going to happen until they're laid waste. And I'm arguing he's not talking about the Assyrians here. He's talking about Rome. He's saying in AD 70, after they've rejected Christ because they're so hard, they have turned away from him. He's going to make them hard. He's going to make them unable to see. They're not going to perceive and understand anything until Titus comes in. Isaiah 6 describes and wastes their cities and their houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste. So what I'm describing here is that Isaiah 6 is speaking of Titus, the Roman general who would come in 70 AD and effectively destroy Judea, or at least not destroy them, but he will scatter them, right, as the text of Isaiah says, until he removes people far away, right? And Jesus knows the culmination of that is right around the corner. He knows that they're going to reject the Son, not just the prophets, but the final prophet, which is the Son. They're going to reject him, and then the Isaiah 6 will be complete. So my argument today is that this Isaiah quote here in Matthew 13 is meant to describe the Jewish people directly as rejecting God. So I am saying, yes, this is very contextual here, what we're looking at. We're looking at the culmination of hundreds of years of rebellion and hardening against God that the Lord made very clear was going to happen if they lived this way. It's a little bit harder to feel sorry for them. And I say this from a very human perspective. Yes, it seems terrible to us and harsh to us that God would condemn an entire group of people from hearing the word of God. But you realize the hundreds of years that have culminated in this event, right? In their paganism, in their worship, in their general, and finally what will become their ultimate culmination of the rejection of the Messiah. And we realize that God is just. God is absolutely just. God is gracious, and God is merciful, and he saves sinners, and he saves disciples right here in this text. And to be fair, we could quibble a little bit here, and we could say, well, this particular disciple still didn't hear, but this here over here may have heard. And you might be able to say this isn't hard and set stone categories that we're creating here in general terms. But by and large, we're seeing that God's justice is fulfilled alongside his mercy and his grace that he shows to the disciples, which we also looked at in Matthew 8 and 9. Some of the disciples weren't exactly shining examples of righteousness either. In fact, they were not. Matthew, as the writer of this book, Matthew, the tax collector, is already put out of the synagogue. He's considered a reprobate by his own people's standards for collecting taxes for pagans against his own brothers. Now, all that being said, I want to look at the precise Greek wording here in verses 13 and 14. Seeing they do not see is the first major phrase you see in verse 13 here. Very straightforward. Literally, the word for ophthalmos. Ophthalmos, if you've ever gone to the ophthalmologist, he's an eye doctor, right? Ophthalmos is an eyeball in Greek, your eyes. Seeing they do not see with your eyes. And it's immediately accompanied by a sister statement, hearing they do not hear. Both of these are cited in Isaiah 6 and all the way up to intensify their condemnation. It's not just a matter of, oh, they didn't see right, but they heard it correctly. Or it's not just a matter of, oh, maybe they just misheard, but they can see it now. Both of their primary senses are turned off. Right? In other words, there's no excuse for them not understanding this. It's not just a case of mishearing or having bad vision. This is cited to double kind of their condemnation, their excuse here. They can't see or hear. The paradox of this passage, of course, is rooted in the coming quote that we're going to look at. But really, the key phrase that all of this turns on is at the end of verse 13 when he says, nor do they understand. So you got, they don't hear. Hearing, they cannot hear. Seeing, they cannot see. Both present active verbs, seeing and hearing. They are hearing and they are seeing, but something is happening in translation. They can see things and they can hear things, but they also do not hear and they do not see. Their senses are working, but nothing is happening. And then finally, it's culminated in nor do they understand. And this Greek word is the word we've looked at previously in the parable of the sower. It's not the word epinosis. It's not the word gnosko. It's to comprehend something. This Greek verb is quite literally to put two and two together and make four. You finally put the pieces of the puzzle together. That's what this very basic Greek thinking word is. You see the light bulb go off in somebody's brain. That's comprehends, right? The comprehension. That's the word that in Greek that's used here. So, this is significant. They can't put it together. They can hear and they can see all day, but they can't comprehend. And Isaiah makes it clear, and Jesus quotes this very directly, lest they see and turn and be healed. And we do, in a real sense, along with Isaiah, and say, how long is this going to last? This seems horrible to us, right? This seems hateful to us from a human, sinful standpoint. And of course, it is important to bear in mind, this is not the end, and I know this comes off as very condemning, and it should, but we know this is not the end of the Jewish people. We know this is not the end of Israel. We know Romans 10 and 11 make clear even this condemnation, even their effective wiping out from Palestine in 70 AD is not the end of the Jewish nation and their people. Read Romans 10 and 11, and it makes it clear there's still an ongoing timeline in which they are going to be restored to some extent. And I encourage you to read those chapters as well. So even in the midst of this condemnation, there is restoration that is coming. But then he describes in the end here, this is where the beginning of verse 13, this is why I speak to them in parables. Literally in Greek, I speak parabolically for this reason, because they don't understand. These are people who can't figure it out. They can't put it together. Now, you can't really look at Israelite history and say, wow, these poor people. And I know this is difficult for us to grasp, to stomach. But if you look at these people and you say, wow, God was so harsh and mean to condemn a vast majority of these people to destruction. We know ultimately that logic doesn't hold up very far. You look at all that they did. You look at all that they deliberately and willingly digressed and rebelled against their law to accomplish. And we know that God's predestined will stands. And there is wisdom in God bringing about a great deal of condemnation and also, finally, a great deal of grace and a great deal of mercy. But there's a great deal of more context here that I hope we understand other than just Jesus is riding off this crowd right now. A lot more is happening here. We're seeing a culmination of hundreds of years of rebellion that's finally taking its final place in the rejection of Christ. And he's made it clear this is what was going to happen, and this was God's will, and this was their fate, and God's justice will be on display as much as his grace. And in verse 14 begins the quotation, in which he says, in this case, I'm rendering it very literally in the Greek, and completed in them is the prophecy of Isaiah, or finished in them is the prophecy of Isaiah. In most of your English translations, it is fulfilled It is finalized at this point, which does kind of give us another clue. This Greek word here, to complete, it's the Greek word telos, or teleos, I should say, the end, the finality. And this does tell us that Isaiah 6 wasn't necessarily dealing with the Assyrians. Now, the Assyrians were part of it. It's not necessarily dealing with the Babylonians. It's dealing with something that Christ is saying is fulfilled here and now in my timeline. It is finished. It will be fulfilled. Now, I want to take one moment. I know I've done this a few times, but explain, and you say, well, wait a minute, Alex. Christ changes some words here from the Old Testament quotation. I know we've done this extensively, especially when we did a study in Ephesians. But this is an Old Testament quote, and it's directly from Isaiah 6, but Jesus has augmented it in a few ways. In Isaiah 6, God tells Isaiah, go out and blind people, metaphorically. Go out and deliberately deafen them, right? He's, in other words, saying, you be an active instrument partaking in their condemnation. Here, Jesus kind of turns into a passive verb. You will indeed hear and never understand. You will indeed see but never perceive. So this is a little more of a passive sense that he describes them being already having reached this point. And I do want to just make this very clear, and I know I've done this a few times, especially in the case of Christ himself. There's a real sense in which there is a double meaning to a great deal of the Old Testament, and really the Old Testament in general. So we can oversimplify this in some cases, and you can see other places where the Old Testament is quoted, and in the New Testament, it looks like it's been changed or added onto or augmented by New Testament authors. This does not in any way compromise the inspiration of Scripture, especially in this case. Even if you might be able to make an argument that Matthew or Luke or Paul do, God himself certainly has the right to adjust his word accordingly as he stands here in a boat in Matthew 13. God himself is here. He is allowed to interpret his word from Isaiah 6 however he wants. He wrote it. So we can bear that in mind. But even beyond that, and there's a great deal that's been written on this topic, and I encourage you to look into it, but scriptures, especially from the Old Testament as they're quoted in the New Testament, imply to us that there is a deeper meaning in the Old Testament that is extrapolated in the New Testament. Scripture was written that way. It was designed to be in part mysterious so that there would be a final revelation of its true meaning in a New Testament era. And you can read Paul in Ephesians 3:1, where he describes that. There was a sense in which certain things were, yes, hidden to a degree in the Old Testament, and now they're finally revealed. And now New Testament authors and New Testament writers, as inspired and directed by God, can say, here was the meaning of this prophecy, or this prophet, or this law, or whatever the case is. And that in no way compromises the inspiration of Scripture. So then, and in short, inspired apostles, and obviously God himself, here in Matthew 13, can correctly and righteously reinterpret some sections of Scripture and still be fully infallible and inspired by God to make clear things that were previously hidden. And that's not in any way violating God's holiness or his truth or his righteousness to interpret Scripture in this way. Now, I realize this opens a lot of dangerous doors, and there's people that say, well, I can tack on any interpretation I want. That's not the case, and that never was the point. We can go into that in another day. For our purposes today, I want to look at how Christ words the Isaiah 6 quotation in verse 14. He terms it with passive verbs. Hearing they do not understand. And in fact, there's kind of a intensifying qualifier at the beginning. You will indeed be hearing but not understand. Kind of like emphasis on the hearing. In other words, it goes in one ear and out the other. It's not just a matter of being unable to hear. They quite literally are able to hear, but they're unable to comprehend and put together the consequences. Seeing they do not perceive. This is interesting because this does actually change a little bit. Here he says the word is to see but not perceive. It's not seeing they do not see. Seeing they do not understand. They do not get a grasp of it. They can't hold on to what they are being displayed. They can't get a grasp on what they're seeing in front of them. I'm kind of rushing here to finish here. In verse 15, kind of summarizes that. For the people's heart has grown dull. It's ironic that this is actually quite an interesting translation. A couple people make note of this. This word for growing dull, this verb right here, it's actually a word for like to make it fat. in Greek. It's like it's overly fattened. It's like it's so big and bloated at this point that it can't move, is kind of the understanding of it. It's reached a point of, it's not necessarily stone. It's not necessarily they've grown stone cold or dull or they're unable to comprehend. It's almost kind of gives the sense of it's bloated. It's overgrown to such an extent that it just can't move or function anymore. That's the literal rendering of this word. It's amazing considering all the implications here, right? It's reached this point of just almost grotesque inability where it can't function anymore, which kind of comes to us twofold. You see a history of a people that have over and over and over again, because they're depraved, right? Because their hearts are stone, because they do not have regeneration. And because of that, what happens? Surprise, surprise. You have a people that no matter how many laws you give them and how many prophets you send them, they turn back to idolatry, right? And all kinds of immorality. And here again, it's case in point is taken in Jesus' lifetime. He can perform every miracle they can possibly ask for in front of them by snapping his fingers. He can raise people from the dead. He can command nature itself. All spiritual powers are immediately surrendered to him without any condition whatsoever. No matter how many demons there are, how terrible they might be, they all instantaneously bow down to Christ. He cures leprosy. People are rising from the dead. And all of that is still not enough for this people. It's not a matter of lack of information. They're hearing and they're seeing, right? They're watching people rise from the dead. They're watching lepers be cleansed. The problem is their heart is hard. And we are all too familiar with that. As the church, even now, we understand what the human hardness means. Even we as regenerated souls, even here now, still have a great deal of sin left in us, and we can be hard. I am especially this way. I can be this way where I can still be hardened to a great deal. And the Jews have reached this point as well. They become so hardened that Jesus makes it clear it's not a matter of lack of information. It's not a matter of lack of warnings or prophets. They've reached this state because of the nature of the human condition. And then amazingly, he makes it clear at the end of the verse, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. And this does leave us on a pretty predestined note, doesn't it? He deliberately states that I have deliberately done this so that they will not return to me. And it seems harsh to us and it seems hateful to us. But if we remember the original context, we realize in no case has God been unjust to anyone. And nowhere has God dealt out unnecessary wrath, especially compared to we as humans today. We are very good at dealing out unnecessary wrath and anger in our self-righteous minds. But God's wrath is just. God's wrath has been culminating for hundreds of years of rebellion. And to be fair, there's been some exceptions, but by and large, it's been pretty rebellious. And they've reached this kind of full fruition state in Jesus' lifetime on earth. So this isn't a random statement of God just saying, nope, I don't like this crowd. They're gone. Right? And it is also important that we look to the future, and I do want to leave us on this note because I realize how condemning this is. That yes, this is the wrath of God and the justice of God on display towards these people, but also we know this is not the end. There's going to bring about in a new restorative age where a great deal of people will experience grace and mercy, and then ultimately there will even be a sense of restoration for the Jewish people. So even this is not their end. And hopefully in that we can see both the mercy and the wrath of God. He is a just God, and he promises destruction in Deuteronomy to a people that agreed to a covenant that did not keep it. But also, we know there is grace. And one commentator puts it this way. Their inquiry elicited from the Lord the fact that he adopted this way of teaching so that the mysteries or secrets of the kingdom of heaven might be hidden from the unbelieving mass and revealed only to those who believed. Those who unbelievingly had rejected the Lord had closed their eyes to the truth, and now he speaks in parables so that they might be left in their unbelief. Thus, Isaiah's prophecy was fulfilled in them. The same prophecy is quoted by John in his gospel and is quoted by Paul in Acts 28. It was for the just, this is here in this, it was here in this case the just working of the government of God. For believers, the parables are very instructive. And as verse 17 says, they help to bring knowledge to the disciples, and especially to hear things never seen by prophets and righteous men in earlier days. So, a final question is, well, if we're taking this to be very contextual, and we're taking this to apply to the Jewish people, why do we care in this day and age? Why does this matter to us now? So I'm going to leave with two or three things that this is important for us to understand from a, by extension, disciple standpoint. In this fulfillment of Isaiah 6, we see firstly that we are called as the New Testament church to heed Israel's example. That's the first conclusion we can draw as the church here and now in 2021 AD. This was written for our instruction. And by and large, Paul makes clear in 1 Corinthians 9 and 10 that Israel is indeed a type of the church. Right? We are called to model, or we are called rather to learn, I should say, not to model per se, but we are called to learn from that which is written by the examples before us. We should take care and careful heed to how God dealt with Israel and realize that we in the church were age. God has not changed. And just as back then many claimed visible association with God's people, but few were actually faithful, the same is true today, right? The second thing is we can realize the wisdom and grace and justice of God through the ages. Because here in Matthew 13, we're watching it being fulfilled in real time, hundreds of years later. So this should be, I hope also, a testament to the wisdom of God. You're watching hundreds of years of wrath and grace all unfold. All the way from Isaiah, which is built off of the Kings, 2 Kings, and which is built off of Deuteronomy, all the way back. There's an entire massive, multifaceted story of the character of the holiness of God on display here. So, we see, and this is also something we can bear in mind in our, as a side note, our Old Testament interpretation. When we see vagueness or difficulty of understanding in the Old Testament, rest assured, he will fulfill his word to the final degree. And then finally, we realize the seriousness of human depravity. Because it's on full display right here in this text, right? The human heart that has reached this point of hardness and of disgrace and sinfulness against God and rejection of God, that we realize just how desperately human hearts need God to be different than they were. You can do every miracle in front of somebody, and their heart will not change unless the Holy Spirit works in them. And this should, if nothing else, just illustrate for us how desperately we need that. I'm not just talking about at salvation. Yes, we needed that. We still need it now. We currently need it. So we should thank God that he has changed our hearts. We should be aware of just how desperately we need him to change dullness in all people, in the Jews and the Gentiles. And we should pray to God to remove depravity from ourselves and from others as a result. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we praise you for being a God of grace, for being a God of mercy and also a God of justice, a God of truth who deals rightly with your word and with your people, and we know it will come to pass. I praise you for these things. I pray that we'd be reminded of how desperately we need you to change our hearts, to change our minds, to make us a people that hear and see and do understand. And that we would learn from the examples of those who have come before us, and that we would understand your incredible grace and mercy that you have poured out on us on the cross as a result. And I pray this in Christ's most holy name. Amen.